Good morning, Union. All six of us who are here, kicking off a new series today. I picked a heck of a Sunday to do that. Nobody told me there were presidential elections today. That's a joke, by the way. Thank you. So anyway, we'll make the best of it. We are, really, this is not so much about the sermon series as about this Bible reading challenge that we are putting out there. So let me just start with this habit. We want you and all of us to form a Bible reading habit. What's a habit? We all kind of know what it is, but Merriam-Webster says this, a behavior pattern acquired by frequent repetition. A behavior pattern acquired by frequent repetition. Frequent repetition is the key. Frequent repetition. If you keep repeating something, if you get up every morning and force yourself to have coffee, eventually you'll need coffee in the morning. So if you don't do that yet, don't start. It's a bad habit. I need coffee, by the way. Let me go to that. This is the first question that anybody should ask. Why would I want a Bible habit? Maybe you're new to Christianity or to church. Maybe you're visiting for the first time. You're like, what's with the Bible, man? Just kind of do the worship service and let's get out of here. Why would I want a Bible habit? I'll tell you why you would want a Bible habit. You would want it for the same reason you want anything. The same reason you want anything, and that is the benefit you get from it. We only do stuff because we find a benefit in it. It may be a benefit. The benefit may be something as bad as not getting punished, but we still do it because we are gaining something. We are gaining a lack of punishment, you know, in taking out the trash or whatever. So we would pursue a Bible habit purely because of the benefit you get from it. Maybe you've never thought about the benefits of Bible reading. I'm going to spend my whole sermon next week on this issue of reading the Bible for selfish reasons. So we'll come back to that idea. Here's how the program's going to work. Those who sign up to do it, and you'll find a little commitment card in your worship guide that says, sign me up. Please be considering this throughout the sermon time and throughout the worship service. At the end of the service, we're going to advise you, those who want to sign up, to fill in your name and your email and take this card to the welcome tent after the service, and you'll receive one of these, which is a bookmark reading guide. Kind of gives you a guide of what to read this summer, where to start and where to go from there. It's kind of a Bible tour that I've put together. But you will take this, and we will create an email group for people who are committing to this. So it's 10 minutes a day for 40 days. There is some research that says if you do something for 40 days, you'll establish a habit. There's probably more research, just in the interest of pure honesty, that says 66 days, but I knew we weren't going to commit to 66 days, so let's just do 40 and just create the habit. So 10 minutes a day for 40 days, okay? You should be able to probably get through a couple of chapters, depending on which book you're in at the particular time. So that's about 80 chapters. I'll come back to that at the end of the time. In doing this, we hope to create a behavior pattern acquired by frequent repetition. Doing something over and over again creates this pattern. Let me give you an example. I think I now have an exercise habit. On a day when I'm feeling lazy, I'll still run some distance. On a day where I'm feeling energetic, I'll run and do push-ups, sit-ups, other stuff too. But I'm to the point where it comes a certain part of the day and I'm like, I need to go run. I need to do this. And I did it by sheer force because I knew it was good for me. I hate running. I still hate running. I hear people talk about runner's high. How many of you are runners? How many runners in the room? How many of you have experienced runner's high? You're lying. Okay, so I would never say that in church, but I think it's a myth. I don't think it exists. I'm an atheist when it comes to runner's high. Okay, so where do we go from here? Frequent repetition is the key. That's why we're doing this together. And we'll create this, as I said, we'll hand out this reading guide at the end. And we're creating an email group. I will email you guys, those who join and want their email on that group. I will email you each week with kind of instructions and kind of inspiration for how to pursue the reading program. And the added benefit you get totally for free is at any time during the next 40 days, you can email me email the group and ask a question, or just email me directly and ask me a question on some verse that you read that day that you didn't understand or whatever. All that for free. That's great. That's cheaper than a pizza. So what you're going to do at the end is go to the welcome tent, and we have a lovely couple who are going to be there. Eber and Lucia are going to be there to receive your commitment cards and give you the bookmark reading guide. We're going to start in the book of Mark, those who sign up. Why? Because of this. Because it's a biography of Jesus. And I figure because the Bible is centered around Jesus Christ and what he did and who he was, that the best place to start, whenever, if you've been away from the Bible for a long time or you've never read it, I recommend reading Mark. Mark is one of four biographies that start the New Testament: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The reason I pick Mark, I'm a shrewd dealer. The reason I pick Mark is it's the shortest. Anybody with me? Can I get an amen for that? So it's the fastest paced and it's the shortest. And so because we're starting in Mark, I want us to start out our first sermon in the series, 10 Things You Need to Know About Jesus. I hope that by doing this, by covering these 10 things, and these are not the only 10 things you need to know, there's probably 100 things we need to know about Jesus. But I want to kind of create a situation where if you are familiar with Jesus, or you think you're familiar with Jesus, that you would be sort of set off your mark a little bit and go, whoa, I didn't think about that. I didn't know that about Jesus. So I'm hoping to dispel any kind of myths or false assumptions. Our culture carries lots of false assumptions about who Jesus was and is. And so I thought, let's begin with the person of Jesus, because as soon as you begin reading, the program begins tomorrow. As soon as you begin in chapter 1 of Mark, you're going to say, who is this guy who has fascinated people from street level to ivory tower scholarship for 2,000 years? Who is he? Maybe some of what I say right now in this sermon will kind of help illuminate that a bit. Number one, and you'll find these notes in your worship guide. If you want to follow along in the worship guide, it's a fill-in-the-blank kind of thing. Number one, Jesus wasn't. What was Jesus not? Jesus wasn't a carpenter. Whoa, Lance. I knew you would go astray at some point with 10 points about Jesus, but this one, you're hitting home, man. Next thing you're going to say, he wasn't born in a manger. He was, but he wasn't born in a barn, but we'll get to that at Christmas. Okay, Jesus wasn't a carpenter. Lance, what do you mean by that? What I mean is the word that describes Jesus in the Bible, in the New Testament, is the word tekton in Greek. The Bible was written, New Testament was written in Greek, and tekton meant builder or architect, or it could even mean stonemason, someone who works with stone. So we don't know. Maybe he was a carpenter, but think about the scenario in first century Israel. If you've ever been to Israel, you notice that they don't have a lot of trees over there. And if you look at first century construction, what was it? Stone. Mostly stonework. So while he might have been a carpenter, he might have worked with wood, it's just as likely, or maybe more likely, he was a builder in general or a stone mason. How many of that already blew your minds right there? How many? Okay, still with me? One. Okay. Number two, Jesus didn't have long hair. Jesus didn't have long hair. And that's not my prejudice because I'm follically challenged either. Jesus did not have long hair. Well, almost every picture I've seen of Jesus shows him with long hair. He's like an Irish guy with longish hair and a long beard. Why do I say Jesus didn't have long hair? Well, he might have, but he probably didn't. Because the average Israeli in the first century, and in the ancient Near East in general, kept their hair cropped pretty short, partly probably because of lice. So how the long-haired Jesus pictures throughout history developed, I'm not sure. It's worthy of a PhD dissertation, probably. Did he have long hair? Probably not. Probably not. Okay, number three, Jesus was short. You're like, Lance, this is a tough day. This sermon's turning out real bad. You just barely got started. I'll be honest with you, Lance. I don't want a short Jesus. I don't know anybody who wants a short Jesus. Nobody wants a short hero. No offense to short people. I love Kevin Hart. He's very funny. Okay, let me explain this. Jesus was probably about 5'5", 1.68 meters. But so was everybody else. That's the point. The age in which we have NBA players, that's a new thing. You know, clean water and better nutrition in the last 100 years has increased the height of humans, mostly in Western cultures. So was he short? He was probably average. We're just assuming Jesus was average height, but average height was about 5'5" in the Roman Empire. Which means that if you ever watch that movie Gladiator with Russell Crowe, it means he would be like 5'9". You know, he's this huge gladiator, but he's only probably 5'9". If anybody knows Russell Crowe, please don't say that I said that. Number four, Jesus wasn't, bear with me here, Jesus wasn't nice. What do I mean by this? This is one of the most important points, because as you go through the book of Mark, if you're watching carefully, you're going to notice this. If you're reading the Bible with certain lenses on, like Sunday school lenses, you're going to think Jesus is nice because you probably, if you grew up in church, you were taught to be nice. Let's unravel that a little bit. Here's the thing about nice people. We like nice people. If you don't like nice people, that's a statement about you, right? You're not nice. We like nice people. Why? Because nice people never rock the boat. They never confront anybody. They never correct anybody for their error. And that's why being nice is not nice. Because nice people, listen to this, this is going to rub you wrong, I know it. Nice people are not good. Here's what I mean, before you totally shut me out. Here's what I mean by that. If you need to be corrected, if you're in error, a nice person probably isn't going to do it. But you need that correction. You need them to help you. But you see, what it takes to confront you in your error is courage. And nice people are not courageous. The Bible actually lifts up the value of courage to the point where in the book of Revelation, it specifically says that cowards are left out of eternity, out of God's presence. Courage is a biblical virtue. And a nice person is not courageous enough to come to you and say, you're blowing it. You're in error. Now, be nice about it when you do it. This is wrong what you're doing, and I can't stand by and watch you treat your wife that way. I can't stand by and allow you to ruin your life this way. That's what a good person will do, and that's what Jesus did. So Jesus, when you read through, he says to his own disciples and followers, he says, unbelieving generation, how long do I have to put up with you? Nice people don't talk like that. Jesus got in a fight with the religious leaders in Jerusalem, and he called them children of the devil. Nice people don't say that kind of thing. By the way, nice people don't get executed by the state, and that's what Jesus did. There was a point in Matthew chapter 15 where Jesus is basically accusing the religious leaders of teaching their own teachings as if they're doctrines of God, and they're setting aside God's word for their own thoughts and traditions. And he said, you're blind leaders of the blind. And at the end of it, when he's with his disciples, they pull him aside. They're like, Jesus, do you realize that you offended the Pharisees? The Pharisees were the most prominent religious group, the conservative Bible-believing group in Israel in the first century. And they said, Jesus, do you realize you have offended the Pharisees? And Jesus essentially said, so what? There was no sense in his response where he went, I didn't realize. You think I said it wrong? Did I rush it? Was I too harsh? No. Why? Because the Pharisees needed to be corrected. And this is what ultimately led to Jesus' death, the threat of Jesus coming in and not kowtowing, not submitting to false religious leadership, but standing up against it. And let me take this a bit further. Let me show you by illustration. Here I have a regular 2x4. It's not really 2x4. You don't have complete 2x4s here in Mexico, I don't think. So this is a piece of rough sawn. I think it might be considered good one side because one side is sort of smooth. The other side is definitely rough sawn. If you ran your fingers across this, With the grain, you definitely get a splinter. But when you're cutting wood, it leaves very sharp edges. And so what you want to do, if you're using this, especially if this is like a guardrail for your kids' bunk beds or something, is you want to sand down the rough edges, right? Now think with me. How does the wood feel right now? Does this feel good? Have you ever sanded your own hand before? Anybody, I need a volunteer from the audience to help me with it. Nobody's going to volunteer for that. Why? Now, when you look at this, you say, oh, yeah, and I love working with wood. Worked with wood since I was a little kid. We grew up in Canada till I was 14, and we had these sort of forests behind us. And so we had all these pine trees, and my dad was a builder, and some of his housing projects were really close to our house. So my brother and I, don't tell him, stole a bunch of wood from the construction site and built this amazing three-story treehouse. Okay, my brother did it. He's worse than I am. So loved working with wood my whole life. If I could work with wood in my retirement years, like when I'm in the retirement home drooling, that would make me so happy and I wouldn't yell at people. So see how smooth that is? Like those edges are nice and smooth, but that took work. I had to sand off the rough edges, and that's what God wants to do in our lives, is to sand off our rough edges. And you know how he does it sometimes? Sometimes with Bible, you'll be reading a verse and you'll go, oh my gosh, that's me. I do that. I'm a gossip. I'm a glutton. I'm a drunkard. I'm prideful. And if you're open and you're allowing the Holy Spirit to use God's word, that will affect you and begin to change you. But sometimes God uses each other to sand off our rough edges. Is it fun? No. And when you're trying to sand off someone else's rough edges, do they like it? No. Not necessarily. And when someone wants to sand off your rough edges, even if you know you need it, are you excited and welcoming it? Not really. That's what I mean. That's what Jesus was like. Jesus was not afraid to sand off our rough edges, and he still does it to this day. So when I say Jesus is not nice, don't misunderstand me. Especially when I get to the end of the sermon, I talk about Jesus being perfect in love. Our idea of loving has morphed in the past few decades. So that loving, don't miss this, loving somebody today means this, letting them be how they are. Live and let live, right? That is not loving. Now, it takes wisdom, and one of the small group questions this week will be, how can we be not nice like Jesus, but not jerks either? Because it was easy for Jesus to be not nice and not a jerk, but it's not easy for us. As soon as, there's some of us, because of our personality types, when we hear, oh, Jesus wasn't nice, I don't have to try to be loving. I can continue to be the jerk I've always been. I love Christianity. No, that's not true. But somehow Jesus was not nice, but still good and loving. There's a tension there. Because our idea, like I said, is to love a person is to let them be however they are. And that is not loving. Because we're not always correct. We're not always going the right way. We need people to help us get back on the path. And that's hard. And nice people won't do that. Good people will, though. Number five. Jesus wasn't a wimp. We could kind of see that from the last point, but I wanted to make this point. Remember what Jesus did for a living? He worked construction. So both physically and spiritually, emotionally, however you want to put it, Jesus was not a wimp. The reason I say this is a lot of the pictures I've seen throughout history are him just sort of pasted there doing this sort of whatever this thing is that was before heavy metal, so I don't know what the hand symbol is that he was doing. And then throughout history, he just sort of looks effeminate and soft. And it's important to note, he was a construction worker. Worked with stone, probably. A few years ago, we bought a house in Long Beach, California, and it was a dump. And we got a discount on it because it was a dump. And over the next few years, here's what we changed in the house. The electrical wiring, the plumbing, the roof, all the flooring, complete kitchen remodel because of water damage and dry rot and termites, and two bathrooms. By the end, it wasn't even the same house that we found. The front yard at one point, because we had to dig out our sewer line all the way to the street, And we did that. You know, that's why God gives you kids. So I handed them shovels. I said, let's do this. We're not hiring this out. We didn't have the money to hire it out. So we're out there digging, and then we're waiting for the city and our plumber, and our front yard looked like a paintball field for months. It's so bad that we got a note from a neighbor going, can you do something about your yard? And I was busy doing other stuff, so I kind of sat down, dedicated time, and I built we put in a patio, we built a cinder block wall, and then I stuccoed it and put cut flagstone on top of it. I don't know if you know what these things are. How many of you have ever stuccoed before? Let's just go with that. One of the hardest things you'll ever do. Yeah, we had a wall between us and our neighbor that is about as long as from the back of the stage to the back of the auditorium, about 6 feet high, and I stuccoed the whole thing. I thought I was going to die. That's the hardest work I've ever done. Cutting stone for this wall was incredibly hard work. Jesus worked a day's work. So he wasn't a wimp, and he definitely wasn't a wimp personality-wise either, spiritually, like I said in the last point. So number six, Jesus was a foreigner. Anybody here grew up in Israel in the first century? No. Then encountering Jesus, listen to this, is a cross-cultural experience. Now, fortunately, in a church like ours, most of us have lived in multiple cultures, and we've kind of grown in this sensitivity to other cultures, that they do things differently, they fellowship differently, they communicate differently. And so we're sensitive to that. But maybe we're not when we come to the Bible. But when you open up Mark chapter 1 tomorrow, recognize that that person, Jesus Christ, was a first century Jew who spoke a different language and lived in a different culture than any of us in this room. And so the temptation is going to be to, and listen to me, this is so important when it comes to Bible interpretation. The temptation is going to be to take our preconceived notions of Jesus and just overlay them on the Gospel of Mark. And to illustrate that, I brought these glasses. These are pretty cool glasses. But these glasses, they have an American flag on them if you can't see in the back or listening online. These glasses give me a certain perspective. Looking through these glasses, these are lenses, and we all bring lenses to the Bible. Now, you may bring a lens that says Jesus is a super loving, hippie dude who would never confront anybody. That lens is going to affect your interpretation. Or you may come from the other side where you're like, God is a wrathful God and all he wants to do is condemn people. Well, if you come with that preconceived notion or that prejudice, those lenses are going to affect your interpretation. And so when you're reading the Bible, the work of a Bible interpreter is to set aside our preconceived notions and let the text speak. Now, we can never do that perfectly. And one of the best ways to rearrange or remold our picture of Jesus is by reading the Bible. Let the Bible speak to you. But if you've never read the Bible, you still have a preconceived notion or prejudice about Jesus, about what he's like, what his personality is, etc. And so this is the challenge of the Bible reader, to let the text speak. Now, if you've never read the Bible before, that might be an advantage to you, because you're not coming with a lot of stuff your first grade Sunday school teacher taught you that might have been, you know, overly focused on Jesus' niceness or something like that. But if you did grow up in church, you did grow up going to Sunday school, then reading the Bible on your own, I'll say it naked just so you don't forget, reading the Bible, nothing between you and the Bible except you reading the Bible, you will probably find Jesus shocks you and even offends you. When Jesus goes in and cleanses the temple, they call it cleansing the temple, but you'll see if you've never read that what he actually does. It looks pretty violent. Or Jesus curses a perfectly innocent fig tree and it dies. Who goes around killing trees? Let the text speak to you. Let yourself, and this is what I try to do. I'm like, I'm always asking questions when I'm reading it. Lord, what is going on here? What is the significance of this? Now, there are certain things when you begin the book of Mark especially, there are certain things you're going to hear and go, I don't get that at all. Here's the best advice somebody gave me when I became a follower of Jesus. I sat down, I started reading the New Testament. Someone told me, Don't try to understand everything. You won't, because there's references to Old Testament events that you have no idea what they're about. That's fine. You'll still get the basic idea of the story without knowing about Moses, without knowing about Elijah. That's totally fine. So when you come to a passage or a verse that confuses you and it's a reference to Genesis, just keep going. Trust me on this. The more you keep going, the more the big picture will come into play. But let Jesus blow your mind, if I can say it that way. Next, number 7, Jesus warned about hell. Here's something that is important to keep in mind. I think what happens in our culture is we tend to take the cultural pulse of ethics, the ethical cultural pulse, and then make Jesus sort of the idealized version of whatever is valued in our culture at this time. Well, hell certainly isn't. But this is one thing. Those who do the Bible reading challenge, this is what you're going to read in Mark chapter 9. Jesus says, "If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed than to have two hands and go to hell, the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to fall away, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than to have two feet and be thrown into hell. If your eye causes you to fall away, gouge it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." Now, if you can read over that this week and just go, "Oh yeah, no big deal," then you're not paying attention. Listen to that. And this is why, because you're gonna read that if you're thinking at all, and you're gonna be like, "Whoa, wow, Jesus, what's going on? What does this mean? Gouge out your eye?" Well, feel free to email me a question if you get to that point and you're thinking that. I'm not going to explain it now. The funny thing is, Jesus doesn't explain it. There are lots of things Jesus will say and doesn't explain. Things that are like Francis Chan, the pastor and Christian leader, made this comment at a talk he's giving. Jesus will come in to a conversation and like roll a hand grenade in, blow it up, and then go, "Hope you get it," and walk away without explaining what he meant by the parable or the story he just told. You're like, "Well, wait a minute, that Jesus shouldn't do that." He does it. Which leads us on to the next point. Number 8, Jesus required allegiance, commitment. Actually, it's more than that. Jesus required, listen to this, allegiance to him above every other allegiance we have. Listen to this from Luke 14:26. "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." We're just looking at each other right now, letting those words sink in. He says you have to hate your family and yourself. Well, it is what they call a Hebraism. Hebrewism, and that is to speak in exaggerated language to prove a point. So he doesn't mean you hate yourself or your brother or sister or mother or father. He means you love them less than him. So he demands allegiance to him above every other earthly relationship. Let me ask you this. When's the last time you did that? When's the last time you loved Jesus more than anybody else on this earth? More than your kids? Now, if that doesn't blow your mind, if that doesn't get the sandpaper right up against you and start sanding your forearm, you're not reading carefully enough. And some of you are saying, "Lance, I'm not sure I want to take this journey in the Bible." Fair enough. I get it. This is why we're doing this opening sermon about this, because it would be easy to read over this stuff and go, "Oh, that's Jesus being Jesus. He's just telling a story." And I want us to be confronted in our encounter with the Bible. I want us to be confronted. Maybe you have a Christianity that is not molded to what Jesus said it should be. That could happen. Number 9, Jesus is super smart. Jesus is super smart. I don't know if you've ever thought about this, whether you've even put that category on Jesus. We tend not to think about Jesus as smart or dumb. We just kind of think of him as nice. and dying on the cross. But it's important to see Jesus, if he is the architect, the builder of the world, which all things were created through him, the Bible says, and he's the preeminent one above all creation. And in Colossians chapter 2, verse 3, it says, in him are hidden all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. That's pretty comprehensive. And you're going to read this week in Mark, when you get to Mark chapter 12, there is this battle royale between Jesus and the religious leaders of the day. There were multiple sects, S-E-C-T-S, in first century Judaism. There's the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians, there's scribes. And each of these had a different twist on Scripture. Like the Sadducees, for example, didn't believe in the supernatural, didn't believe in life after death, didn't believe in resurrection. They didn't believe in anything. The Pharisees were very conservative Bible believers. In chapter 12, everything in the life of Jesus comes to a head with this, as I said, battle royale between him and the religious leaders, and he dismantles them intellectually. These were doctors of the church, PhDs in Judaism, and Jesus takes them apart. They try to play a rigid game of stump the pastor with him, and he wins. It's like a tag team thing. When you get to chapter 12 of Mark, you see it. The first group comes, bam, he answers them. Second group comes, and they don't agree with the first group, and he counters the second group too. So Jesus was a super smart guy. He knew what he was doing. Number 10, Jesus is perfect love. Jesus is perfect love. Jesus can say at the end of his ministry to his disciples, love as I have loved you. You'll never see anywhere in the gospel accounts that Jesus said, I love you, to anybody. If you find it, I'll give you 100 pennies. okay, 100 bucks, we'll do it. $100 bet. You find a place where Jesus says, quote, unquote, I love you, you get $100 from Lance. So Jesus never says, I love you, but at the end of his ministry, he can say to his disciples, love as I have loved you. And then, of course, Jesus says famously, greater love has no one than this, than they lay down their life for a friend. And Jesus laid down his life, not just for friends, for enemies. So Jesus is perfect love. Why is this an important point? I want to end on this point because of this. Because when you read the part about hell, when you read when he's getting in the Pharisee's face, when you read that he got angry and turned over tables in the temple, you're going to be tempted to say, well, that wasn't very loving, but Jesus was perfect love. That means we need to reconfigure our conception of love around him. He's the embodiment of perfect love. We need to remold our conception of love around Jesus. Rather than bringing our own prejudices about love and going, I don't think Jesus was loving in that verse, we need to go, oh, if he's perfect love, then this was a loving act. How did that work? How did he do that? All right, let's bring this to a close. What I want to do is explain something, and then we'll continue in worship, and then at the end I'll give you final instructions. But here's what we're going to do. Those who sign up for our reading commitment for our 40-day Bible challenge. Don't have to write any of this down. This is on our reading guide for you. You can pick up at the welcome tent after. But I just want to run through this and tell you why I picked it. So the first book we're going to do is the book of Mark. I picked that because I think we should start with a biography of Jesus. The second book I picked was Philippians, and I picked it for a very prudent reason. It's only 4 chapters. It's short. It's really short. Some of you will be able to read it in one sitting. For most of you, it'll probably take 2 days in a row. But in 2 days, you finish a whole Bible book, which you may never have done before, and that's very encouraging. The next one is Colossians. By the way, Philippians and Colossians, these were letters Paul wrote to churches. Those are cities, Philippi and Colossae. Paul wrote letters to the churches in those cities. The reason I picked Colossians is it's only 4 chapters. It's nice and short, too. And then I picked Acts because that is what the apostles and the Christians did after Jesus died and rose again. It tells you what the early church did. And then, those are all New Testament books. That's all Jesus and post-Jesus. And then I wanted to give us a sampling of the Old Testament. So I put Psalms 1 through 5. There's 150 Psalms. These are songs. But I just want you to read the first 5 and just get a feel for what the authors are writing in these songs. Some of it's worship, some of it is complaint, Some of it's crying out to the Lord and accusing the Lord of not listening. It's very real. Next is Proverbs 1 through 5. Proverbs are statements of wisdom. And so those, just to give you a sample of the Proverbs, I put 1 through 5. And then finally I put Genesis 1 through 11 to give you kind of the origins of the universe and of humanity. All right, let me give you final instructions here. Anybody who's going to sign up to do this. It's 10 minutes a day. It's for 40 days. I think you can, the average person will probably get through 2 chapters a day. Maybe more. It depends on what kind of reader you are. Now, don't be discouraged because probably the longest chapter, I'm guessing on that. No, it's not true. But one of the longest chapters you're going to read is the first chapter you're going to read. So you're going to start out Mark and it's a long chapter and you're going to be like, there's no way I can get through as much as Lance said. I'm a loser. No, don't think like that. Mark has some long chapters at the beginning. Once you get to Philippians and Colossians, and the Psalms go really fast, the Proverbs go really fast. So just bear with me. So more or less, 2 chapters a day times 40 days. Anybody? Good on you. 80. Now, the math nerds, once they get to their Bible and they have the reading list on the bookmark, they're going to go, wait, Book of Mark, that has 16 chapters. Acts has 28. Genesis 1 through 11. That's 83 chapters you have us reading, Lance. I know, I'm not good at math. Okay? So yeah, so the reading list is 83 chapters. So if you only get to Genesis, 3, then you, or Genesis 9, 8, whatever it is, you've made it. Okay? So some of you are going to read beyond the whole reading list. Most of you probably won't. You'll get through just what we've put up there. So, good. That's me. I'm done. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to pray. I want you to consider this. I want you to consider, if you don't have a Bible reading habit, you've never started or you've started and stopped, this is a great way to do it because we'll be encouraging each other as a group and you know that other people are going through it too. Suffering is always easier when we know someone else is suffering with us. But like I said, next week's sermon is going to be on reading the Bible for selfish reasons. Reading the Bible for selfish reasons, and that's going to be a key exhortation of mine to the group. Read because of what you're going to get out of it, and I'll explain that more next time. Let's pray. I pray, Father, that you would give us guidance and wisdom. I pray that each of us here, wherever, whatever our state or wherever we're at in our spiritual journey, that we would consider whether this is for us, this challenge, this summer reading plan. And bottom line, if we do it or if we don't, Lord, that we would seek to exalt your Bible, that we would recognize the benefits that are there, even if we don't know what they are. I pray that we would be a church that loves reading your Bible. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.